right, good morning, everybody. Good to see y'all. Hope everyone's having a good day. Welcome to Main Street Church of Christ. So glad to have y'all here, to come to this place, and hope that you can find a little bit of peace and shelter in God's house and get a little bit of food, a little bit of spiritual food. And we're so happy to have you here today. So let's go to God and just ask His blessing and grace on today. So Father, we just come before You and we thank You so very much for Jesus, that He died for our sins, that He bore on the tree all of our sins, and it's through His blood that we're cleansed. And we praise You, Father. We seek to honor You and to serve You due to that great act of love. Father, we open up the Scripture this morning seeking encouragement, seeking guidance, seeking truth. And we just pray that You would guide us in that study and be pleased with our worship. Father, bless everyone who's here, Lord. Let them be greatly encouraged and convict us, Father. And we just plead with You, Father, have mercy on our many sins and the sins of this nation. Father, use this church to do wonderful things in this community as You are already doing. Continue to give us strength and just bless us and do things that we can't even comprehend or imagine, because that's the type of God that You are. We just ask all these things in Jesus' most powerful name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be in Luke chapter 19 again, picking up in verse 41. Last week we discussed Jesus and His triumphal entry, and that's just an amazing story. I know we've heard that quite a few times, but it's just, it never gets old, the fact that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, decided to humble Himself, first of all, to come to this world, and then to enter Jerusalem, the royal city. Here He is, the Son of David, and He enters this city in humility, riding this donkey. And it's a lesson to all of us that as Christians, many times we're called to humble ourselves, and to, even when we have the right to not do so, we need to make sure that we're following in the footsteps of Christ and humbling ourselves before our brothers. And we continue with some similar and related scriptures here, beginning in verse 41. I'm going to read through 41. This is, the title is Jesus Here He Weeps Over Jerusalem. Luke 19, 41 through 44. And when He drew near to the city, He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And looking here in verse 41, the first thing that stood out to me and that I want to make a comment on is, it's interesting. So Jesus here, He's drawing near to Jerusalem, and upon seeing this city that He loves, which represents so very much in Scripture, Jerusalem, this is God's example where He has just poured out His grace and His mercy, and He's shown His faithfulness to uphold His covenants and all these wonderful things. This is the capital of what God has been doing, His mission on the earth. He has a great love for the city. And then Jesus, He comes down, He visits His people, and then He's drawing near to the city, and upon seeing it, He's deeply moved with emotion, and we read that He wept over it. And this is something that we probably experienced many times, is a lot of times an image of something that we see can can get us to be very emotional, right? You might see somebody that you love, one of your family members that you haven't seen in a long time. Maybe it's your hometown you haven't visited in a long time, and just the image, looking at that picture, produces this overwhelming response of emotion. And this is the very same thing we see that Jesus has, this kindles these strong desires and this strong emotion for this city that he loves so very much. It's interesting, another example of this same type of thing happening is, if you remember, we've been studying Genesis. In Genesis chapter 33, Jacob, he's returning from being with Laban, for spending those 14 years working for his two wives, and then he's returning to his brother. And if you remember that story, they had left on bad terms. Jacob had taken the birthright and all the inheritance, so he was a little uneasy when he was going to come meet him. But as soon as Esau saw Jacob, he was moved to emotion, and he even wept at the sight of his brother. So this is kind of the same idea here. Jesus sees this city, and he's moved with great emotion for this city that represents God's people and God's honor. And then we read here, it says he wept over it. And I don't know if you've ever seen there's a bumper sticker out there that people like to make fun of Jesus, our Lord, and say that real men don't weep. Has anybody ever seen that bumper sticker before? Lionel's seen it. I've seen it before, and I don't exactly, you know, relate to that. I really don't understand it. I think partially they're making fun of the language that the Bible uses. It's kind of older. We don't really use that word wept a whole lot in modern times. But I want to ask this question. What do y'all think? Do y'all think real men weep? Y'all think it's okay to cry? Lionel says yes. Yeah. Okay. Lionel weeps every day, and I think he's a real man. Vern is nodding his head, thinks it's okay. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's part of a human emotion. And then we, you know, just think about, you know, all the pain and suffering in the world, the children that are hurting. On the opposite side, I'd say you're not a real man, you're not a real person if you don't feel something, if you don't feel pain, you're just a stone, right? There's no feeling at all in you. So this is something that definitely expresses his love and his humanity and his great desire and concern for his creation. And so also we want to ask the question, does God cry? Any thoughts there? Have you ever considered this before? Does God cry? Does he weep? Jeff? Okay. Yeah. Lyle says, you know, he feels like the Lord cries continually over the lost people of the world. I want to talk about that maybe just a little bit. But Jeff is saying that this is just an outpouring of his compassion. And just backing up just a little bit, think about what Jesus is doing here. He's gotten on this donkey. He's humbled himself, and he's riding into this city that he loves so very much, and he already knows that these people are going to crucify him. He already knows that the people that he's having compassion for, the people that he's riding and humbling himself before, these are the very same people that just a few days later are going to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So this is an amazing scene of divine love and divine compassion, and it's expressed here that he is weeping over this city. Now, it's kind of interesting, we ask that question again, does God weep? In the Old Testament, we don't have any references of God in heaven, any images of Him physically weeping. But of course, we understand that Jesus is God, and that's the very purpose, or one of the very purposes for why Jesus came down to this world, to show us in the fullness of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, He responds to Philip in John 14, and He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So, right, we understand when God Himself comes down, He weeps over this city that He loves. So we can definitely feel confident in saying, yes, God weeps. And He created this, the emotions that we have. And I often like to think about, picture, what's the worst pain that you ever felt in your life? You know, maybe it was a death of a loved one, great tragedy. And you can think about just sorrow upon sorrow and tears that were just pouring out of your eyes. And then consider this thought. God, on an infinite proportion, He sees every bit of all the suffering, not only in this city, but in the entire world. All the orphans, all the widows, all those people who are experiencing heartaches and death. And we understand that Jesus was very upset when He lost his dear friend Lazarus. But I think this is definitely something that God, He gave us these emotions, and this is something He Himself feels great sorrow and pain, even to the point of weeping over the lost children. I want to look at a few scriptures on this idea of weeping. If we look at Psalm 119, which we've been spending a decent amount of time studying, in verse 36, David is recorded here as weeping. And of course, when we read the Psalms, we understand that these are most of what is being said here, a lot of it is messianic. It's pointing to the Christ. David was a prophet, and a lot of what we read is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Let's see here. I may have wrote down the wrong scripture. Whoops. Okay. Anyway, it's somewhere in here. Okay, I promise I'll find this for next time. But basically, David here, he's saying he weeps over those that turn away from the commandments of God. And we need to do the very same thing. If you ask me, God's looking for people like David who have great concern and weep over those that don't follow His commandments. And this whole city's full of children that grow up and nobody teaches them the Word of God. And we need to have that same attitude. That happens sometimes when you write things down, transfer. Something goes wrong. Let me look here at a few more scriptures. Let's look at Joel chapter 2. This is pretty important. Let's see if I got this one right. Yeah, I got something right. Joel 2:17. Let's read this. This is a command given by the Lord to the priest, and He's telling them to weep. So it says, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So here's a commandment. Right? Israel is in a crisis hour. things are going wrong, and God is commanding His priest to weep over the people, right? He doesn't want us to have a cold heart. He wants us to have a concern. He wants us to have a burden. He wants us to share His heart for the brokenness of the world. And then the prayer that goes with it makes total sense. The prayer is, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach." And what a blessing it would be if we were able to shed a few more tears for those who are lost, those who have strayed from the Word of God, and to pray that God would restore this city. Look also, does anybody remember the Apostle Paul? Did he ever express emotions similar to the Lord Jesus? When Jesus saw this city, he was moved with compassion and he wept over it. Does anybody remember any examples of the Apostle Paul? Was he ever moved to emotion? Try Philippians. Let's look over there. Make sure we're not just making this up. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul remarks, he says the following. He says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself." So here we see this great apostle, arguably the most Christ-like man to ever walk the face of the earth. He also embodies this Christ-like attribute of having deep emotion for people who are lost. He writes with tears and great concern for those who walk as enemies to the cross of Christ. And I think if we could only see the things that Paul saw, if we could look through this lens of Scripture and we could see a lost world with utterly no hope, this would move us to the same emotion, to weep over them and to take these things seriously. So Jesus here does not stand alone, but we see that this is something that's been told in the Old Testament, to weep over the people. And this is also something which His followers are going to continue. And we too, shame on us when our hearts are cold, when we have no concern over the lost and over our own soul and over the souls of those family members of us. So I hope this can help us to try and put some of these things into practice. So let's continue here if there's not any other thoughts or comments. Don't see any hands at this point. A lot of times when I ask for questions, people stretch. They're like, "Oh, I'm just stretching." So anyway, let's look at verse 42 now. It says, saying, "Would that even you had known on the day these things that make for peace." And this is the central problem with mankind, is we have a great issue. Is not that world governments are threatening war against us. It's not that the world powers are sitting on nuclear bombs, have their fingers ready to push the trigger. It's not any earthly threat. Jesus tells us, "Do not fear those that destroy the body, but rather fear Him who can throw both body and soul into hell." That's our true fear, and our great problem is to make peace with this coming King, this King who has visited His people. And I often remark that when Paul says in all of his letters, the similar phrase at the beginning, grace and peace unto you, this is not some cliche statement that he just says in passing. It's not just because it sounds good at the beginning of a letter. It's to rejoice in the fact that the Savior of the world has given grace and peace to His people. And think about the significance of peace here. What does that imply? What's the opposite? It's war, right? And that's what everyone who is out of Christ stands in a state of, they're unreconciled and they're at war with God, and they need the Passover lamb to wash their sins away in order that God would not destroy them in their wrath. And then just to drive that point home, look at John chapter 3. I think this is very, very important. John chapter 3, verse 18 is where I'm going to pick up. So it says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So this is one of the clearest places in Scripture that proves without a shadow of a doubt that all those outside of Christ who have not yet believed in Him, who have not received the Christ, who have not received the Messiah, they stand condemned already. And they are not in a state of peace, but they're in a state of war with God based on sin and their rebellion and their unrighteousness. So we have great need to receive and to understand how to make terms of peace with this King. And so we continue here in Luke 19, and in verses 43 and following, Jesus gives a description here of the fall of Jerusalem that's going to take place here in AD 70, some 40 years after his ministry. So let's take a look at these verses here. And middle of verse 42, we didn't read that, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Right? They didn't understand it. They didn't see the Lord Jesus. Verse 43 and following. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And it's interesting, when we turn back to the beginning of Luke chapter 4, and we read some of those first words that Jesus gave us. He quotes Isaiah 61. And I want to point out something kind of interesting here. Turn over there if you want to. Luke chapter 4, 18 through 19. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And it's kind of interesting there, that quote in Isaiah, it continues. And there's a portion here which Jesus leaves out. Does anybody know what that is? Or do we need to cheat and look over at Isaiah? Does anybody know what portion Jesus leaves out when he quotes this Scripture? Okay, if we don't know, let's cheat. Let's look over at Isaiah 61 and 1 through 2, and let's see what he leaves out there. And this is kind of a subtle point that is a little bit little bit interesting as we're talking about the fall of Jerusalem, this judgment of God upon the people of Israel. So when we turn to Isaiah, we look here. I'm going to go ahead and jump to verse 61 verse 2. It says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Right? The idea there is the year of the Lord's grace. And Jesus, most definitely, he has come to save the world. He has come to proclaim grace upon grace, salvation to the world, to all people. But then get what he says in the rest of the sentence, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So some scholars have noted here, when Jesus cites the scripture, the reason why he leaves off the day of vengeance of our God is because he's, in his mercy, he's going to prolong this year of grace and put off this judgment some 40 years until the Romans come and they destroy this holy city. But it's interesting that he leaves that out, pointing to the fact that God in his grace, he's going to give them an entire generation to repent and to come to the Lord and to be saved and to come to a knowledge of understanding of who the Christ is, to listen to these early apostles and to repent before he finally destroys Jerusalem. And it's amazing here that Jesus, he prophesies about this historical event that's going to take place soon. And there's some obvious significance here to this event. What do you think this says to the Jews? What do you think this says to the world? The fact that God would allow Jerusalem to be destroyed in AD 70. Any thoughts about that? What do you think is the big message which God is trying to send? Yeah, it's God's, that word that's used in Romans, forbearance. It's legal term. It's putting off to an appointed date. I'm going to pay the debt, but I'm not going to pay it until a later time. And God's eventually going to pour his judgment out on his city. But of course, to answer the question, this is a message to the world that Judaism is in error. It is wrong. They killed the Christ. If the Jews had been right, no way on earth would it be conceivable that God would have destroyed the city. So this is one of the greatest evidences against Judaism. The fact not only that the Lord Jesus, he predicted this, he prophesied this event that was going to come to pass within a generation, but also the fact that Judaism missed this, and it's clear that God's judgment was against them, that they were not in the favor of God. So there's something to keep in mind when we're considering those ideas. The last line here, let's look at that. It says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So this the reasoning is given for why he destroyed Jerusalem, because they didn't understand, they didn't recognize the Christ. And it's interesting, if we go back to last week, the triumphal entry, and we read in other gospel accounts that the people were crying out, Hosanna, right? Come and save us. And I think based on some of these scriptures, we can see that this cry for help in many ways was misguided. Right, they really didn't understand what they were saying. They were asking for an earthly king, but of course that's not what Jesus was coming to do. His kingdom is not like unto this world. It's different. It's a spiritual kingdom. He wants to be sovereign. He wants to reign in the hearts of men. Okay. All right, and let's look now. Few minutes we have left, let's look at verse 45. through 46. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So here's a very short, abridged account here of Jesus cleansing the temple. So we automatically, my mind goes back to the beginning of our discussion this morning, and we ask the question, do real men weep? And of course, we said, absolutely, yes. But here we have a balanced view of Jesus. He has tender, soft emotions, and he has great concern. He even cries at times. But on the other side, he's also a very bold and zealous, heroic figure, the most bold who ever walked the face of the earth. And we see here that he even drives out those in the temple. And this is a very brave thing that he does. These two scriptures here, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. This comes from, I believe it's Isaiah 56, verse 7. And then, but you have made it a den of robbers. This is Jeremiah 7, 11. And in other accounts, the Psalms are quoted, which talk about zeal for his house will consume me. Somebody tell me, what do you think the significance of this zeal? Have you ever been kind of eaten up with zeal before? Kind of had a fire in your bones for some, had this righteous anger before? Does anybody have an instance where they've felt this before? Me? I have. Yeah. Okay. Got some examples here. I had an instance when I was back at school. We had daily assembly and we had chapel, and most days it was wonderful and uplifting and great. But one day we had a speaker, for using the term loosely. There was a missionary who was visiting, and he came, and his whole presentation was about basically how we need to buy cows and give them to people over in Africa, and then kind of like after we've done that, point them to general spirituality and choose between the religions. And I tell you what, during that presentation, me and my best friend, we were just about to lose it. We're about to jump out of our seats, because this is not what a missionary is supposed to do. If we just give someone a cow, what good is that, right? That doesn't save their soul. That's not a true teaching. They need Jesus Christ, right? We give people all the money in the world, and they're still going to burn in hell. We need to tell them about Jesus Christ. We need to give them living water. So that's an example. Jesus had a great concern for the house of his God, and even to the point where he would do something so terribly socially awkward, and he would make a great scene, and even in some ways make a fool out of himself before the establishment and those who were in charge, and he would drive out those who were cheating, buying and selling, or selling and trading and cheating the worshipers of God, and turning his father's house into a marketplace, a den of robbers. Any final thoughts? We're just about out of time here. Okay, one last little thing here. Okay, I would imagine that there probably is, but that's a really good observation. We're going to go back and we're going to study that. So I didn't think about that one. Anyway, let's just close with a word of prayer. Let's pray for our service, and then we'll pick up here next week. So I'd encourage you to read this and the preceding verses, and we'll pick up here the following Sunday. So Father, we come before you, and I thank you for this perfect example of Jesus and how he has this compassion and this love for your honor and the people of God. And Lord, just soften our hearts. Give us the same burden and desire for the lost, and help us to have concern over this city and all those who have not understood your grace and your light and your word, which you have given us today. And let us be like you, Father, and like Paul and other Bible examples. And Father, continue to bless this church. We pray for Brother Kelly. We thank you for the message that he's going to bring. Help us to hear that and to obey it, to put it into practice. Give him strength as he presents it. And Father, let our worship be pleasing in your eyes. And we just want to pray all these things through Jesus' name. Amen.